Thanks, guys. It really is fun to be back with you. I had such a wonderful time a couple years ago when I came out. I really love Pastor Jeff, and the one thing that stinks is every time I show up, he's gone. So, but you guys really have it good here, and I consider it a very high honor. As a pastor, I'm a pastor of a church up in Windsor, Colorado. I run a Bible college up there, and we have a campus church there. I know how significant it is to have someone fill your pulpit, and so I take it very seriously. And it's a tough thing to fill a pulpit for a man like Pastor Jeff. He carries a big stick. And so I'm very excited to be here, and I want to forewarn you that I'm a very enthusiastic sort of character. You may not have been able to pick that up just yet, but as I get going and as I start talking about truth, I can get quite animated, and my volume can swell. And I just don't want you to be shocked by that. I'm just preparing you right now that I can get a little loud at times. I'm not like trying. It's not a speaking technique at all. It's just pure enthusiasm. It's like a volcano. If you ever remember the crocodile hunter, Steve Irwin, yeah, that's like me with truth. It's just, I just don't know how to speak with an Australian accent. If I could, I would be very effective in preaching. So I am a father of six, four adopted kids. I am a father, but I'm also a husband of an amazing woman of God. Her name is Leslie. And we have been in ministry together for 22, 23 years now. And, you know, I am a father and a husband, I'd say first. Very simply put, that's where my key core passion lies. But I love Jesus Christ so much that I cannot keep it to my own family. And that's what leads me here today, is to share a bit of the passion that I have for Jesus Christ with you. This message in particular is going to be about the text of Scripture. And you hear, you know, when you hang around an environment like this, you hear about preaching the Word, you hear that the Word is going to be shared today, let's hear the Word of God. The Word of God, what is that? Well, typically when I say the Word of God, you're going to think of a Bible. And that's good. There's nothing wrong with that because that's accurate. There's three forms for the Word of God. You have the text, which is what is commonly understood as the Bible. In the Bible itself, it's called Scripture. And the 66 canonized books, the divine authoritative revelation of God, carrying the Holy Spirit carrying along men to write down God's very words. That's the Word of God in text. And then we have what is also known as the Word of God in person. And so the Apostle John reveals to us in John chapter 1 that this Word in text has now become a living body. He took on human skin and walked this earth, and everything that the text says was fulfilled in him. I mean, it's extraordinary. So the Word of God in text reveals the Word of God in person. And the Word of God in person, according to that text, was supposed to do something very specific. And the Word of God in person went into action and accomplished the great feat. And so when we say the Word of God in action, what we mean is the cross. Of course, there's more to it than that. There's a death, a burial, a resurrection, an ascension to the right hand of the Father. But in the Word of God in text, we see the foreshadow, the prophecy, the foretelling. He will look like this. He will accomplish this. And so this Word of God, the triumvirate of the Word of God in text, person, and action, is where we stake, as Christians, our eternity. I rest my confidence on that, that the Word of God in text reveals the Word of God in person, that what the Word of God in person did on that cross is my salvation. Here I stand. Amen. Christianity. And so today we're going to talk about the text. Because this text is under attack. I don't know if you've realized that. This is not new to our generation. This is a 6,000-year-old battle. It started with a serpent in a tree where he's saying, hey, did God really say that? Come on. Can you really trust this book? You see, God in the garden made a statement. He gave his word. He gave his word to Adam, and he said, hey, you see that tree? And Adam goes, mm-hmm. The day in which you eat of it, you will surely die. Word of God. Clear, he didn't stutter. And the devil seemed to have an agenda, and that was to undermine the clear word of God. Did God really say that? You need to know the answer to that question. Did God really say that? Because this Bible is held out in front of all of us right now, today. And I'm going to ask you that question. We just might as well bring it up because the devil's going to ask it. Did God really say that? Do you know the answer to that? That's critical for your Christianity, all right? So this is going to be a fun message. This is one of those messages that expands your faith. And you really, it's a good meaty hold on why we believe what we believe, because we're made fun of a lot. You know, Christians are sort of the brunt of jokes today because we have to be pretty idiotic to believe this thing called the Bible. Or at the end of this message, you might think they need to be pretty idiotic not to believe this Bible. See, that's the way we'd like to spin this thing. This is called 10 Simple Proofs, a study in the trustworthiness of the Bible. Now, what I'm about to go into, see, I remember I run a Bible college up in Windsor. And so if on a Sunday morning, we could have 18 pages of notes. They'll be sitting in the back and people will take 18 pages of notes. I have all the scripture, all my quotations. Well, you don't have such a luxury today. You have a little empty piece of paper. And so in this, I want you to know that on the back table, I have a little half sheet, which is going to have a very simple summary format of the 10 simple proofs that I'm going to relay today. So that can give you one layer of peace of mind. You can at least take it with you. And my entire desire for you is to engage with this. If notes help you, take notes. If focusing and not taking notes helps you to hear better, then that's why I want to give those notes to you out there. For those of you, because I had a question after the last service, how do I get all those quotes? How do I get all that documentation? Well, there's a link on those notes that will take you right to that, and you can download those notes and have access to all the quotes and everything, okay? So in other words, I want to help you as much as I can not try and take down. I mean, there's some doozy quotes in here that you'd be like writing. You'd spend the whole time just writing one of my quotes, and it's like, I want you to focus. I want you to be built up and edified in the reality of God's faithfulness. All right, so let's go into this. Your position on the Word of God defines your response to the Word of God. So how you appropriate the Word of God is very, very important. You see, if you diminish the Word of God in text, you know what you've done? You've diminished the Word of God in person. Why? Because the Word of God in text is what reveals and gives credibility to the Word of God in person. You know why we know He is the Messiah? Because He passes the Messiah test. Everything that was foretold that the Messiah must do, He did it. So if you remove and diminish that text, that revelation that comes before Him, how do we know that He's something special? You see, when you diminish the text, you diminish the person. What happens when you diminish the person of Jesus Christ? You diminish His action. You see, if you remove the godness from the Bible, this is God's book, then this is no longer God in human skin. And then this is no longer God's action on our behalf. You see, you undermine the entirety of where salvation lies, which is why the devil is after the text. If he can get that text, he's done it. The whole kit and caboodle starts falling apart. You see, the Bible, the text itself, isn't actually the end. You could know the Bible and you don't necessarily have what it's all pointing to. And a lot of you know the scriptures, but you need to realize the text is there to point you to the treasure. It's like a treasure map. And so if I handed you a treasure, now that's valuable, but why is that treasure map valuable and why would you protect it? Because it's the lone thing on earth that points to the treasure. So therefore, it's like, no, you'd hide it, you'd keep it, you'd make sure it's not vulnerable to wind and to rain, because it's the one thing that points you to the treasure. You see, there's an X, or we could say a cross, that marks the spot on that treasure map. This text reveals this person. And so as a result, we need to understand this text so that we don't lose this person and what that person did. So your position is going to define your response. So let's give a few options. In our generation, we have quite a movement towards intellectualism amongst the church. Very smart people in the church. They'll move the glasses to the end of their nose and they try and think bigger thoughts than the Bible. And they look down on the Bible and they critique it. And they're like, oh, the poor text, it's so misunderstood. It's been so mistranslated over the years. We no longer understand what they originally wanted to say. They say such politically incorrect things nowadays. I'm sure God didn't mean that. He's a God of love. And so as a result, they put themselves higher than the text of Scripture. And with such utter soul snobbery, they look down on God's word as if they're thoughts are higher than God's thoughts. I'm just forewarning you right now, very dangerous, because what happens with this is you diminish the text of Scripture to be lower than man's wisdom. And what happens to Jesus is you lose the substance of Jesus Christ, you lose the power and the godness of Jesus Christ, and therefore you undermine the cross. It's called postmodernism entering the church today. Another way of saying it is liberalism, because it's just ancient liberalism, creeping into conservative circles, and it's brilliant. It's very smart. It was known as the emergent movement a while back, but it's literally the belittling of God's word, bringing it to the level of man's word. For instance, the postmodernists would say, oh, this Bible is a good book. We love the Bible. It's a great book. But it's written by men. I mean, you can't put such a lofty status to it. But then on the back, you know, there's an endorsement from God on the back. It says, pretty good book, God. You see, when you come at it from above, you're diminishing it, whether you realize it or not. There's also another option, which is where many of us today, for instance, in this room, may be struggling. You see, we're approaching the Bible as if we're equal to it. It's like a friend or a chum or a buddy, and we hang out with it, we throw the frisbee, we crack jokes with it, we spend time with it. And yet, have you ever noticed, if you're growing up with a buddy, you know, and your room is dirty, your buddy can't come down and say, clean up your room before we play. No, I'm not playing with you until you clean up your room. Excuse me? You can't tell me what to do. You see, a buddy has no authority to speak that way to you because he's just a friend. You see, when you treat the word of text, the text of Scripture, as if it's equal to you, it has no commanding authority over you. And as a result, you will find that you will subtly diminish it in your life and therefore diminish the word of God in person and the word of God in action. And you will undermine the ability for that word to work in you. So I'm going to give you option number three. There's another position to approach the Word of God in, and that is to be beneath it, to allow it to be above you from the very beginning, that what it says is right, and if there's any thought inside of you that doesn't agree with it, who's right and who's wrong? I'm wrong, it's right. As a result, it is above me. It can tell me what to do. And as a result, when I approach it that way, suddenly I see clearly. And then what it is pointing to, I can agree with. It tells me I'm a sinner. I don't argue anymore. And I say, you're right. I have a need of a Savior. And this is, and here's your Savior. I go, oh, dear Lord Jesus, take this sinner and rescue me. You see, when I come beneath it, I agree with it. I allow it to convict me. I allow it to change me and lead me to that man and to what that man did. And as a result, I find life, and I find life abundant. The crafty voice. Many of us have heard this voice. I'll say every single one of us have heard this voice. I'm just going to introduce it to you very plainly. Calling into question the obvious truth. Here's a quote from 6,000 years ago. Did God really say that? This is how the devil started, and you'll notice it's the same question today. The Bible is held out in front of all of us today, and the question is, did God really say that? See, the devil today will say, men said that. I mean, it's obvious. There's so many contradictions and errors in the Bible. By the way, who's telling you that? Who's saying that there's contradictions and errors in the Bible? You see, the more you study the Scripture, here's one thing I can promise you, the more impressive the Scriptures become. You know, I spend my life studying the Scriptures, and here's one thing I can say. I don't see contradictions. I'm not finding errors. What I'm finding is awe. You see, the people that are criticizing it, I could say, have you ever actually opened this book? Or are you borrowing arguments from previous generations? Because I guarantee you, we read old books, we're going to find the same arguments. They've been saying the same thing since the Garden of Eden. I have knowledge that you don't know of. Eat of this tree, come to me, and I'll tell you things that he's holding back on you. God doesn't want you to know everything. You see, can you really trust him? You need to know the answer to that question. So I'm going to help you with that today. So our terminology as we go through this, the word in the Greek, that word is logos. It looks like logos to us, but if you really want to sound smart, you can say it like a Greek person would and say logos. And people go, whew, wow. So the word of God revealed in text is the Scriptures. The word of God revealed in person is Jesus Christ. Rightly handling the word. Now, when I say that, your immediate thought, when you think of Paul's exhortation to Timothy, is rightly handling the text of Scripture. And you'd be right. However, it goes beyond that. The way we handle Scripture is the way we are handling the person of Jesus Christ. You see, so if you diminish, if you mishandle Scripture, who are you mishandling? The Messiah. And so as a result, we want to learn how to rightly handle this so that we can honor and love the one who gave his life for us. So how we handle the Word of God in text is how we are handling the Word of God in person, Jesus Christ. If we diminish the Word of God in text, we will diminish the Word of God in person. If we challenge the Word of God in text, we will challenge the Word of God in person. And if we remove the divinity, which means the godness, from the Word of God in text, we will remove the divinity or the godness from the Word of God in person. You see, I'm very passionate about the godness of the Bible. It's God's book. God put this together. Now, you at first, before I give this message, could go, pfft. Well, that's why I'm giving this message. I mean, this is powerful stuff. I'm going to make a little short case for you, and it's pretty stout. And yet, what the godness of the Bible reveals when you see it is it shows the godness of Jesus Christ. You know what the Bible says? The Word of God that, you know, was given to us by God Almighty. You know what it says? It says that Jesus created the heavens and the earth. It does. That's what it says multiple times. I wish I had time to go into all that. I mean, it's amazing. You know that Jesus wasn't just born 2,000 years ago and started his life and his existence. He's God. God conceived of it. And the fact that he humbled himself to become a baby is astounding. God Almighty condescending to take such a low position and become a servant, the son of a carpenter. Whoa! You see, that's the text of Scripture too. It's man meets God. God meets man. He chooses men as his vehicle through which to reveal his word, his unchanging divine truth. He takes the body of a man. Jesus is 100% man, and yet he's 100% God. Takes a man and reveals his unearthly reality, the truth of another realm to us. You ever thought about a word? I have something inside my head. I'm not going to tell you what it is, but you need to tell me what it is. And you'd be like, well, that's unfair. Well, Nebuchadnezzar did it. Why can't I do that? In other words, something going on inside. I mean, you can't read my mind because that's impossible. So what I do is I take what's inside my mind and I package it inside of a word. And I stick it out and throw it out into the air through my mouth, and it's floating around. It goes inside your ear canal and into your brain, and then you unpack it. And guess what? You suddenly know what's inside of my mind. I mean, it's like hidden, right? But now because of a word, you have inside of you what was inside of me. It's a transportation vehicle. It's a vehicle of communication, of revelation, so that God, who is unseen, who has a heart of love for us, and he wants to communicate that to us, how is he going to get it to us? Through a word. He sends forth his word in text, and he shows us how much he loves us, and he says, guys, you're sinners. You see this law? That's my standard. That's my righteousness. How you doing? I'm stinking it up. He goes, that's because you need a Savior. And I'm going to send that Savior, and he'll remove the iniquity of that land in one day. He'll be born of a virgin in the town of Bethlehem. He will grow up amongst you. He'll be God with you. He'll be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. He will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. He will hang upon a cross, be pierced, his hands and his feet, his side. He will have his garments parted amongst those that kill him. He will die and be raised again. Who is this one? You see, the text of Scripture reveals the heart of God to us. Is this book, the Bible, lacking intellectual credentials? I mean, I'm sure you've heard the rumors nowadays that you have to be an idiot to believe it. I'm sure that, you know, if we were to listen to the mass media today, that anyone who actually believes this to be credible, you have to question their judgment for leadership. I mean, how about a political leader that actually is going to go forward and say, yeah, I believe the Bible to be accurate? I mean, you have to question if we should really vote for someone. Do we really want someone who thinks such weird thoughts in charge of our nation? Yeah, we do we? So quite the opposite. This is just a little smattering. The greatest minds in history, for instance, Newton, Copernicus, Galileo, Pascal, Faraday, the greatest inventors, Pasteur, Carver, Fleming, Kelvin, Gutenberg, the greatest intellects, Bacon, Descartes, Mendel, Planck, Kepler, the greatest composers, Bach, Beethoven, Brahms, Handel, Haydn, and the greatest world leaders, Wallace, Washington, Lincoln, even Churchill, believe it or not, believed it to be in truth God's word. I mean, that's quite a smattering through history. We just named some of the most amazing people that ever lived. And they all believed something that modern culture would tell you is complete idiocy. So I'm going to give you a quote from the most unlikely person in that list, because even as I said it, some of you are like, Winston Churchill, did he do his research on this one? I mean, that guy's sort of a rough character. Listen to what he said. I mean, this is just a profound thing. I'm just throwing this in for bonus bucks, because, I mean, whether or not the guy ever yielded his life to Jesus, you can see what he believes right here. It's pretty amazing. He was a British, by the way, my middle name is Winston. I'm a big fan of Winston Churchill. Some of you may not even know who he is, so I'll put it down. British statesman, Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, big World War II character. We reject with scorn all those learned and labored myths that Moses was but a legendary figure upon whom the priesthood and the people hung their essential social, moral, and religious ordinances. We believe that the most scientific view, the most up-to-date and rationalistic conception, will find its fullest satisfaction in taking the Bible story literally. And in identifying one of the greatest human beings, Jesus Christ, with the most decisive leap forward ever discernible in the human story, we may be sure that all these things happen just as they are set out according to Holy Scripture. We may believe that they happened to people not so very different from ourselves, and that the impressions those people received were faithfully recorded and have been transmitted across the centuries with far more accuracy than many of the telegraphed accounts we read of goings on of today. In the words of a forgotten work of Mr. Gladstone, we rest with assurance upon the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. Let the men of science and learning expand their knowledge and probe with their researches every detail of the records which have been preserved to us from these dim ages. All they will do is to fortify the grand simplicity and essential accuracy of the recorded truths which have lighted so far the pilgrimage of man. Bonus. All right, now we're going to get into the 10 simple proofs. This is fun. I'm having fun. I want to go through, even a child can understand these things. That's what's amazing. It doesn't take vast intellect to just see it and go, yeah, that's enough for me. Even one of these would be sufficient. I'm going to give you 10 to literally stake your eternity on what this book says. Proof number one. Well, this book is supernaturally built. Just wait. I mean, it's just, this is incredible. This is like a trimmed down version of this message. I mean, this is like hard for me. I know all the stuff I'm cutting out is good stuff. Proof number one, it is supernaturally built. So I'm going to give a quote from Sir Walter Scott. The most learned, acute, and diligent student cannot in the longest life obtain an entire knowledge of this one volume. The most deeply he works the mind, the richer and more abundant he finds the ore. New light continually beams from this source of heavenly knowledge to direct the conduct and illustrate the work of God in the ways of men. And he will at last leave the world confessing that the more he studied the scriptures, the fuller conviction he had of his own ignorance and of their inestimable value. Have you ever had it where God works a scripture in you and you even do a little study on it? You know all sorts of things. You even teach a class on it. And then, I don't know what, a couple weeks later, you come to that same scripture and you're like, whoa, I've never seen this scripture before. Wow. And I tell you what, it takes you at a whole nother level. And I don't know, a year later, you come back to that same scripture and God speaks it to you and it's like, whoa, I didn't see that before. How does that work? How does it work that there are unlimited, even like infinite depths to this book? You see, I've written 26 books with my wife. You can read my books and you're not gonna, you know, every week come back to one sentence and whoa, he actually put that in there too. I didn't see what that was in the Greek. That's, oh, it's amazing. You see, I don't have the intellect or the capacity to pass along knowledge at that level. This book is something very special. The Bible's pedigree is astounding. It's written over a 1,400-year span over 40 generations. Have you ever, can you think of another book that was written over 1,400 years? Over 40 generations, written by over 40 authors from every walk of life, including kings, peasants, philosophers, fishermen, poets, statesmen, scholars, etc. Who were its writers? This is just a sampling. Moses, a political leader trained in the universities of Egypt. Peter, a fisherman. Amos, a herdsman. Joshua, a military general. Nehemiah, a cupbearer. Daniel, a prime minister. Luke, a doctor. Solomon, a king. Matthew, a tax collector. Paul, a rabbi. Where was it written? Again, this is just a mere sampling. Moses in the wilderness, Jeremiah in a dungeon, Daniel on a hillside and in a palace, Paul inside prison walls, Luke while traveling, John on the Isle of Patmos, others in the rigors of a military campaign. It's 66 books, all saying the same thing. Over 1,400 years, over 40 generations, over 40 authors, and they all perfectly agree with one another, and they all state in vivid detail the story of one they called the Messiah who would come and he would do exactly these things. They all agree. And they're all fulfilled in one man. Figure that one out. You try and figure out the statistical odds for that to come together and we have zeros dancing all over this room. Proof number two. That's a good one. It performs what it promises. When it says it's going to do something, when it says something's going to happen, what happens? Exactly what it says was going to happen happens. Without flaw, every single thing that it has ever stated would happen has happened. Wow. So Jesus at the Last Supper says this. See, he knows what's going to happen. He knows he's going to be betrayed, even for 30 pieces of silver, because that's what the Old Testament says. He knows his sheep are going to be scattered. And so at the Last Supper, he says, "And now I have told you before it comes to pass." Now who's talking? The Word of God in person. This is the Word of God speaking. He says, "Before it comes to pass, I'm going to tell you that when it does come to pass, you would believe." You know, the entire Word of God, not just the story at the Last Supper, not just what he's going to say then, but this is what the story of the text of Scripture has done. It has told us before it happened, so that when it happened, we would do what? We would believe. You see, we have a job in this. You see, he's done it, he said it, and then he fulfilled it. So then he goes, now, you guys believe. You see, your job is to see it, to see that he said it, and then he did it. The Messiah test. When I was here 2 years ago, I gave a message called Canon, which shows the entirety, I went through 30 different prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus had to be measured against. If he failed even one of those measurements, you could stone him as a false prophet. Because for the Messiah to be the Messiah, he had to pass the Messiah test. Oh, it's a good message. And so I'm not going to go through that message today, just to bait you a little. I'm sure it's in the archives of Harvest, and if you can't find it there, we can help you find it. This is 750 years before Jesus was born. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name. It is God with us, Emmanuel." 750 years before Jesus Christ, Micah writes, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old and from everlasting." The one who's going to be born in Bethlehem, his beginnings are from forever. He is eternal, and he will come and be born of a virgin in a specific town. If he is not born of a virgin in that very specific town, he's not your Messiah. 750 years before Jesus Christ was born, that was stated. Oh, brace yourselves, guys. 1,000 years before Jesus, the cross was not even invented. The Roman Empire didn't exist. And this is stated. In Psalm 22, we have a vivid, intimate description of the cross. The very first lines of that psalm are, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" What did Jesus say on the cross as he hung there? Psalm 22! That's what he said. And he fulfilled it in front of their eyes. I'm just going to read you a little bit of it. "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." 1,000 years before it happened. This book is not just supernatural. It evidences itself in its own fulfillment. Internally, it proves itself. Cyrus the king. The prophet Isaiah foretold that a conqueror named Cyrus would destroy seemingly impregnable Babylon and subdue Egypt along with most of the rest of the known world. This same man, said Isaiah, would decide to let the Jewish exiles in his territory go free without any payment of ransom. Guys, it happened. Isaiah made this prophecy 150 years before Cyrus was born, 180 years before Cyrus performed any of these feats, and he did eventually perform them all, and 80 years before the Jews were taken into exile. Josiah the king. One unnamed prophet of God declares that a future king of Judah named Josiah would take the bones of all the occultic priests of the high places, of Israel's King Jeroboam, and burn them on Jeroboam's altar. Guys, it happened. This event occurred approximately 300 years after it was foretold. I know that sounds like nothing compared to the other ones I was just saying, but guess what? This is the whole Bible. I'm just giving you a smattering. This is the Bible. You can be a cynic all you want. Study it. Read it. Study history at the same time. You just stand back in awe and wonder. Proof number three, God himself declares it to be a supernatural revelation. See, that's good enough for most of us. That's where most of us started this message. It's like, hey, God calls it supernatural. He says it's God-breathed. That's good enough for me. And it is. It's good enough for any of us. However, there's more. There's a lot more we can stand on. 2 Timothy, Paul writing, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture, Timothy, is given by inspiration of God. Everything that is deemed the word of God in text was given through a God breath. He breathed it, carrying along men to write it. These are God's words, Timothy, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And then in the book of Hebrews, for the word, that logos of God, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. A book? How could a book do all that? Well, this isn't just any book, guys. This is God's book. Proof number four. Though strong empires have sought to destroy it, no one has been able to stamp it out. Entire nations have stood against this book to destroy it, to see its final end. And guess what? The nation goes under. The Bible still stands. Figure that one out. So I have quite a few different quotes I had to trim out in this that are really good, that talk about history and history's encounters with the Bible, but I'm going to just give one. Bernard Ramm, 1,000 times over, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded, the funeral procession formed, the inscription cut on the tombstone and committal read, but somehow the corpse never stays put. No other book has been so chopped, knived, sifted, scrutinized, and vilified. What book on philosophy or religion or psychology or Bell's Letters of classical or modern times has been subject to such a mass attack as the Bible? With such venom and skepticism, with such thoroughness and erudition upon every chapter, line, and tenet? And yet, the Bible is still loved by millions, read by millions, and studied by millions. Voltaire, such a wise, smart man, declared that the Bible would be out of existence and completely annihilated. People were too smart for that now. And within 100 years, it would be no more. Within 100 years, his house was being used to print Bibles, and he was dead. Proof number five, it has been better preserved than any book in history. The manuscript backing for this one book that we know as the Bible is astounding compared to all the other books. Do you ever hear concern about the accuracy of, you know, Homer's Iliad, that the proper, you know, manuscripts back it up, and that what we're getting is in essence what was originally written? No one ever thinks about it, but everyone wants to criticize the Bible, yet the Bible has far more backing, times thousands in most cases, than any of those books. Josh McDowell writes, being written on material that perishes and having been copied and recopied for hundreds of years before the invention of the printing press did not diminish the style, correctness, or existence of the Bible. Compared with other ancient writings, it has more manuscript evidence than any 10 pieces of classical literature combined. Proof number six, it is astoundingly accurate in its histories and accounts. See, the Bible isn't written as a history book. That's not its point. It's written as a book to introduce you to your need of a Messiah and who that Messiah is and what that Messiah did for you. That's its prime agenda. However, it does happen to have a little history in it, and its history is accurate to the point that scholars that have studied it and that are archaeologically minded, that have studied history, cannot believe that this book could prove such accuracy. Nelson Gluck wrote, in all of my archaeological investigation, I have never found one artifact of antiquity that contradicts any statement of the Word of God. This is a really neat quote. This is a guy named Robert Dick Wilson. He's a famous linguist. He's a master of 45 ancient languages and a scholar of ancient manuscripts. So I don't feel very smart standing in front of you with this quote on the screen. There are about 40 of these kings living from 2000 BC to 400 BC. What's he talking about? He's talking about the lineage of kings that is written about in Chronicles and in Kings, the book of Kings. And so what you see is this incredible passage of time, and in vivid detail, the Bible is telling you the lineage of their kings. And in so doing, they're also sharing about stories of neighboring nations around them and their kings and the names of those kings and the events that occurred in other lands. So listen to what Robert Dick Wilson says about this. There are about 40 of these kings living from 2000 BC to 400 BC. Each appears in chronological order with reference to the kings of the same country and with respect to the kings of other countries. No stronger evidence for the substantial accuracy of the Old Testament records could possibly be imagined than this collection of kings. Mathematically, it is one chance on 750 plus a whole bunch of zeros that this accuracy is mere circumstance. In other words, for this one book to so accurately, in chronological order, without error, name all of its kings and name it with accuracy the kings of other nations, that when archaeological findings occur, it matches perfectly with the account and the record in this one book. It's even supernatural its ability to keep history. Proof number 7. I like this one too. It's too honest to be human. This book shares the weaknesses of its heroes. You see, there isn't another nation out there in the chronicling of their histories that does this, not one. You see, every other history in a nation is issued forth or commanded to be written by a monarch or a king. And what does that king or that monarch desire? To be written of highly, to tell of their many exploits, their good deeds. Say something nice about me. The Bible doesn't say nice things about its leaders. It says honest things. Could you imagine David saying, could we include that one little scene, you know, where I really messed things up with Bathsheba and killed one of my mighty men, Uriah? You see, that's a blandishment on the man's record. And yet God puts it in there. Why? For us. How many of us have been stirred by that story being in there? God writes what we need to hear. He knows what we need to know that we're like David. And when God says he's a man after my own heart, it gives us a sense of hope that doesn't exist when all its characters are perfect. Instead, God shows us that he loves an imperfect people. And he loves us so much that he lived the perfect life that we couldn't. And he died the perfect death that we could never die. And he did it on our behalf so that if we would simply repent and believe in him, we would share in his work and his triumph. And that what he has gained would be shared with us. A great quote from John Wesley. This book had to be written by one of three people: good men, bad men, or God. It couldn't have been written by good men because they said it was inspired by the revelation of God. Good men don't lie and deceive. It couldn't have been written by bad men because bad men would not write something that would condemn themselves. It leaves only one conclusion. It was given by divine inspiration of God. Proof number 8. The power of darkness stands virulently against this book. To me, it is so obvious how supernatural this book is. Why? Because the devil wants it gone. He hates this book. He wants it stamped out. Well, there's a lot of other books out there. Why is he after that one? There's a lot of other books, even religious books. What is it about this book that gets people so riled up? Have you noticed that some people just bring up the Bible and they'll get mad at you? What is it about this book? Well, you probably know. Some of you spent years being against that book. And you know what it is. You know that inside that book, it's going to read your thoughts. It's going to show you your inner life. It's going to tell you that you need a Savior. It's going to say that you are wrong and he is right. And you do not want to hear that. This book is able to read the inner life of those that read it. It knows something about us that no other human knows. And when it speaks to us, it speaks deep and it cuts. But it also gives hope. If they would just open it up, if they would just read it, though it stings at first to hear the truth isn't just given to condemn us. It is given us to turn our gaze towards the fact that he was the righteousness. We don't have it. We are condemned. It's a just condemnation, a deserving hell and separation. But he has done the work. He became a curse for us. There's hope in this book. It's not just going to tell you what's wrong with you. It's going to tell you what's right with him and that he wants to make that right with you. The powers of darkness have been attempting to snuff it out, discredit, and undermine its credibility since the beginning. Why not pick on the books of Homer, Sophocles, Thucydides, Cicero, or Virgil? What is it about the Bible that deserves such spite, such hate, such opposition? Is it that it teaches love, kindness, and mercy? Is that it commands equity and justice? Is it that it gives hope, ministers peace, and offers salvation? If this book was just a simple literary anthology of wise thoughts, it would not receive the attacks it has received. It's a proof. Great Christian, I think I missed one here. There it is. Proof number 9. Simply put, this book changes lives. How do you argue it? When people go to this book, they change. What is it about that book? You see, there's something about this book that doesn't just inform people, it alters them. Well, that's a proof this thing is something special. The great Christian men and women from history past all agree that if you heed its words, if you believe its content, and if you obey its commands, you really do live. It's not just a theoretical living. It's not just some religious, you know, sense of peace. You really encounter God. You come to life. You exit the tomb. You see unlike you've ever seen. You understand why you're here. You have hope. You have joy. You have peace. And you become kind, and you become a vehicle of love. You were once self-centered, and now all you care about is him and others. Whoa, what just happened to that guy? I think he's been reading that book. Proof number 10. Men and women throughout history have gladly died to preserve its every jot and tittle. Blaise Pascal says, I prefer to believe those writers who get their throats cut for what they write. You see, I've written quite a few books. I'm not even willing to die for my books. I doubt my wife would go on record and say she'd like to suffer and die for my books or our books either. And yet, I would die for the Bible. You see, there's a distinction. My books, God's book. The only thing that's even decent about my books is that they point you to God's book. That's the only redeeming quality. They show him. They show that his book is the highest. Earthly books only have one point, and that's to make sure that we all get to the end, and that is the word of God that can save. You see, this book has led men and women throughout history to give up their lives, to die and to suffer cruel deaths. Why? For a book? Yeah, because if we lose that book, we lose our Savior. And if we lose our Savior, we lose what that Savior did for us. So yeah, I'll die for that book. And it's not just the original writers that were willing to die, but throughout history, the men and women that read these words and believed these words were so transformed by these words that they too were willing to suffer cruel deaths and endure great privations in order to preserve the integrity of every word within the Bible. Just read it. Fox's Book of Martyrs could be a starting place. What do these men and women know that our modern Christianity seems to have forgotten? He's worthy. His word is true. He's never failed us. What he says he will do, he will do. And he won't just do it in history past, he'll do it today, for he is the I Am who never changes. And what he was, he still is. He is a Savior. He is faithful. He is true. And you can put your trust in that and build your life upon it as rock. Oh! I know you were figuring on only 10, but I threw in a bonus one. Bonus proof number 11, I have personally been changed by this book. You see, I don't want you... I don't want you to bank your eternity on my personal experience. That's why it's not one of the 10. However, it has changed me. And so you don't need to include it in your 10, but you can use that as some additional way. The guy standing in front of you loves this book so much. I believe every word in this book. I'm willing to suffer and die to see that my generation sees the contents of this book. You see, my life can be a testimony of what this book can do. It's called a living epistle. You see, I gave you 3 ways that the word of God is seen: in text, in person, and in action. But there's a 4th way that the word of God interacts with us, and that is the word of God in us. You see, when we believe in the word of God in text and what it says about the word of God in person and what that word of God in person did upon that cross, then we are saved. We are changed. We are brought into the throne room of grace. And guess what? The Holy Spirit is given to live inside of us so that this life no longer shows the weakness of humanity, but shows the strength of the Word of God. And so even though my personal testimony does not bear the weight of God's testimony, it's meant to point you to the weight of his testimony. So that when you see me or when I see you, we see Jesus. We see the credibility and the integrity of the Word of God in text, in person, and in action. People, we have something to build our life upon. We have something to believe in that is sure, that is strong, that is mighty. The world may call you a fool, when in actuality, the greatest foolishness is to see the evidence of God that the Holy Spirit is bringing before all of us and choose to reject it. For all of us in here, no matter where you're at, a longtime believer or one that is on that fence, I exhort you to believe. He has said that he would do it, and then he did it. He has given you himself, his own life. And he says, trust me. Put your confidence in me, and I will save you. And he will. Father, you are deserving of these vessels known as us. You purchased us with your blood. And I, for one, stand before the body of Christ, before the heavenly witness in the highest heights and before the lowest hell, and I will declare that I believe the Word of God in text. And I believe what it says about the Word of God in person. And I believe that when that Word of God in person went to that cross that was prophesied of, that he did exactly as the Word of God in text said he would, and he removed the iniquity of that land in one day, that by his stripes he healed me. And Lord, I pray that that message, that grand gospel truth, would enter into the hearts and minds of every person here, and that everyone here would believe along with me, and we would be a chorus, a harmony together before your throne of grace, singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You have done it just as you said you would, and we, your church, believe.